This is cassette number E3, distributed by CBU Incorporated, entitled The Charismatic Renewal Grows Up by Catherine Marshall.
Lord Jesus, we don't have to plead with you to be here. You are here in power. We bow before you with such gratitude as we cannot put into words for bringing us to this present hour and to this place. We don't know what you want to do here tonight, Lord. That's up to you. But we know that your power and your joy and your love is trembling in the very air and is whispering in our hearts and thrusting aside everything that would come between us and you. And so, Lord, take these words and use them in any way that seems fit to you. And let what happens here tonight be to your glory. We ask in your great and powerful name. Thank you, Lord. First, I want to give you just a little bit of personal history as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, because this is a good way of getting into this topic I've been given, and I think perhaps you will be interested in knowing the particular route I have come. My personal awareness of the Holy Spirit began in the summer of 1945. When I found in myself a tremendous curiosity about who and what the Holy Spirit was. It wasn't because of any book I had read or any contact I'd had with any particular person. Apparently, the curiosity was planted by God Himself. I realized that as far as I was concerned, the term the Holy Spirit was just a sort of religious cliche, a sort of a garnish or a sprig of parsley on the ecclesiastical platter. It was just a term that was bandied around in invocations and benedictions and creeds and sprinkled liberally through church services, but the term just meant nothing to me, really. If asked, I suppose I would have said, well, the Holy Spirit is a spiritual influence, sort of vague and ethereal, and that's about all it meant. But the curiosity was a very real and solid thing because it led me to an entire summer of topical Bible study in the Old and New Testaments, trying to see what I could find out about the Holy Spirit. What I found astonished me. The inescapable conclusion was that since Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and glorification until his coming again, you and I are living in the era of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we are without any vivid sense of the presence of Jesus. We are without guidance or wisdom or peace or joy or cleansing or any effective witness to other people. We are without real oneness or unity, one to another in the church. We are without any power to become or to be or to do, and we are even without eternal life. At that point, then, I knew that some action was required of me, and my study had nailed down the fact that we can receive absolutely nothing from the Lord except by grace, no merit of ours, through faith. And so I knew that I had to receive the Spirit in exactly the same way, precisely as I had received the forgiveness of sins. There was no need to plead or to agonize or to wait. Because Jesus had died on the cross, my sins are forgiven. Because he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the gift of the Spirit is mine and yours. So very simply and very quietly, with no one else present, I asked for the gift of the Spirit, accepted his coming into my life by faith, and began to walk and to live that out day by day. Nothing overt or overtly exciting happened at that moment. My experience was a completely solitary one. I didn't know anyone at that particular point who was walking this particular road. There was nothing coming off the presses about it that I could find. However, there were manifestations in my life, howbeit quiet ones. For example, my tongue was put under a sharp discipline. The hasty word, the sarcastic word, the negative word were under a moment-by-moment discipline. A new dimension of guidance appeared in my life, the kind that warns one at certain times, or the kind that helps save time. Wisdom and help were available for daily decisions, even small ones, and I didn't have to muddle through many situations as I had before that time and try to figure out everything for myself. The helper was right there. And all of this brought a new and glorious dimension to life. I could tell you a great deal about those details of those years, the kind of guidance and how exciting it was and all that. But that isn't really what I want to speak about tonight. The next major landmark in my experience of the Holy Spirit came in December 1960, when Len and I received a telephone call from John Sherrill. John had gone down to Atlantic City to attend a meeting of the Full Gospel Businessmen as a reporter, merely to stand aloof, as he thought, and investigate. However, some people were like Jim Brown and others were there, so John Sherrill didn't have a chance. Now, John is the son of a former professor of Union Theological Seminary in New York. From Louisville, Kentucky, he had all of his life been very, very afraid of emotionalism in Christianity. He wanted no part of this. He was an intellectual of the intellectuals. But when he got on the phone from Atlantic City, John was almost incoherent with excitement. We really had a hard time making heads or tails of this conversation. He just kept saying, "You've got to come. You've got to come. Terrific things are happening here," and, you know, and then his words would start tumbling over one another. Well, we couldn't go down to Atlantic City right at this time, but when John returned back to Chappaqua, New York, where he and Tibby were neighbors of ours, we found a changed John. The first change we noticed was that John could not speak of Jesus without getting moisture in his eyes. When he went to Atlantic City, Jesus was an historical figure. When he came back from Atlantic City, Jesus Christ was his friend, his Lord. And it made him very emotional. I'm sure that those of you who have read They Speak With Other Tongues remember the scene in the hotel room in Atlantic City where John had the kind of experience where, well, it was sort of like a modern Damascus Road. He found himself on the floor with his glasses in one corner, his tie off, his shirt open, and anyway, he received the baptism of the Spirit. Then about 1 year later, in the summer of 1961, came a sharp turnabout in Peter John Marshall's life, my son. At that time, he attended, at Lynn's suggestion, a meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in Estes Park, Colorado. There he was in a huddle group headed up by Don Mumaugh, who's now pastor of the Bel Air Presbyterian Church. Don really challenged Peter about his pseudo-sophistication and what he was running from and who did he think he was fooling. And Peter ended up that afternoon in making the first real commitment of his life to Christ. And as events turned out, because that was towards the close of August, within the month, he was in Princeton Seminary. Then his middle year there, through a small group in the seminary, which Peter was a part, Peter learned about the Holy Spirit. And the way the Holy Spirit came to him was a very interesting thing. Here is a gentleman who comes to each of us in different ways, in his own way, in the way that we particularly need. Peter had been a boy who'd had a great deal of sadness in his life. Perhaps much of that sadness had been crammed down. But there was deep sadness in him because of the loss of his father. And so when the Holy Spirit came to Peter, he came with laughter. Laughter that started in the pit of his stomach and bubbled up and up and up, and he couldn't stop it. And it was just a cleansing, cleansing flow that washed the sorrow and the grief away and started him in a new day. Well, we were soon zapped in our home in Chappaqua by Peter and his friends coming up from the seminary and trying to wish this on us, not always with wisdom. Perhaps a little over enthusiastically. I don't think they knew enough at that point to ask for the gift of wisdom before they began ministering to other people. But what had happened to John Sherrill and to young Peter reflected a major event of cosmic significance that was going on in the 60s. Beginning slowly in the early 60s, it erupted very much into the open by 66 and 67. It was a major surge of the Spirit, like a groundswell across the world. Certain dimensions of Pentecostalism invaded the established churches at that time. And one of the earliest ventures during that time and adventurers was Father Dennis Bennett, who finally had to leave St. Mark's Episcopal Church of Van Nuys, California. And then, somewhat later, we had the phenomenon of all the Jesus people, the Jesus freaks. And finally, by 1970, that was in full swing. They carried Bibles and they read them. They trooped to the ocean and backyard swimming pools and were baptized. They formed Christian communities and communes. They experimented with new worship forms, choruses with the guitar, much in evidence, and religious rock music. And then we had the Catholic Pentecostal renewal. In God's scheme of things, sometimes tremendous movements start very, very small. And it was so with the Catholic renewal. Four or five Catholic laymen at Pittsburgh Duquesne University had read David Wilkerson's The Cross and the Switchblade that had been written by the Sherrills. The Catholics were very excited about two or three of the chapters in that book that described the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they asked for the gift of the Spirit, received him, and began to witness quietly and joyously to friends at Duquesne and Notre Dame. From that small beginning, there are now at least 200,000 Catholic Pentecostals with something like 1,100 prayer groups, active prayer groups. The Catholics have had the blessing of their church officially, something not always granted to us Protestants. But even with considerable resistance and at times persecution in the Protestant arena, a conservative estimate today would be 300,000 members of mainline Protestant churches who have found this oldest and yet newest dimension of faith. Now, why should such a major happening have this kind of timing for our day? Why in our day, for example, instead of in the 19th century? Why in the 1960s and the 1970s? Scripture speaks very often of the fullness of time, and by this means something very special about God's timing and about the way he at different points breaks into history. Apparently the mid-1960s was the fullness of time for an eruption of the unholy spirit on the world stage. And then in order to meet that great need, the rise of the all-conquering Holy Spirit, whose hallmark is power, came to meet that need. Prior to 67, if you had gone even to a very large library or even to a place like the Library of Congress and sought out books on Satan or witchcraft or the like, you would have found that with a very few exceptions, one of those, of course, being C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, there was almost nothing had been written on Satan or witchcraft or any kindred subjects in the last 200 years. In the main, you would have found that these subjects were treated as archaic or historical matters, for example, as we would discuss the Salem witchcraft days. And then in 1967, and we really can pinpoint this year exactly, like a cap being blown off a volcano, there erupted from presses all over the world a torrent of publications on Satan, Satanism, witchcraft, and kindred subjects. 1967 was also remarkable for the real beginning of the campus revolution across America, and for a widespread, dramatic upswing in the use of drugs. Before this time, there'd been scattered use of drugs. We had seen the rumblings. We had perhaps seen it coming, but it really erupted in 67.
And then between June 5th and June 10th, 67, also occurred Israel's Six-Day War. At that time, Israel repossessed certain sacred sites in Old Jerusalem, an event clearly foretold in Scripture. It really was the fullness of time. So what's happened between 67 and 75 with the move of the Holy Spirit in Protestantism? First of all, I'd like to mention a few of the immaturities that we saw in the early years. And then I'd like to come forward and talk a little bit about the signs of maturity that I see today and what I think some of our growing edges are. Generalizations are always dangerous, I realize that, because necessarily inaccurate. So you can just take these signs of immaturity as one woman's opinion, if you like. But I think that some of you will at least agree that these are some of the things we saw in the early years. There was tremendous excitement and quite an atmosphere of emotion. It's true that the Holy Spirit brings one alive at the emotional level. However, emotional experiences carry a built-in desire to see them repeated. It became all too often sort of a spiritual opium, an addiction to emotionalism, if you like. An addiction that compels almost an ever-increasing dosage. The second thing we noticed in the early years of the charismatic movement was that it exhibited something of a love affair with miracles, with signs and wonders. Now, this isn't to be wondered at because we were starved to death in our churches for miracles. There was almost total barrenness there. So we were like hungry people sort of clawing at the banquet table. In those early years, we had come out of the vacuum of churches holding the form of religion but denying the power thereof. Nonetheless, I would have to say that there wasn't always accurate and truthful reporting of answers to prayer and miracle stories. We needed then and still need much more careful checking out, more careful sticking to facts, and above all, more looking to the giver instead of to his gifts. In the third place, there was probably much too great an emphasis on tongues, with all the resultant controversy and divisiveness. I think it's going to be a true sign of growing maturity when tongues fall into the background simply as a tool and when we become much more concerned about helping our brothers and sisters to find and to develop their particular gift or gifts from the Lord. And in the next place, there was in those early years a certain amount of elitism and cliquishness. This, of course, let's face it, comes out of the soil of self-righteousness. Meanwhile, through these years, there's scarcely a leader here who has not gone through difficult and traumatic experiences with the organized church. So feeling the need of fellowship and support, in 1966, the Presbyterian Charismatic Organization was formed, Communion was formed, and this, as you realize, is its fourth annual conference. Today, there's something like 502 pastors who are a part of this communion, and something like 1,200 laymen. And I have a small hunch that from here on out, it's going to grow mightily. Well, then, what marks of maturity do we see if these were some of the dangers and the weaker points of the early years? I want to pause here and say that, and do a little explaining, perhaps a bit of Bible study. I believe that many of the excesses and misconceptions arose because we did not make a necessary distinction between soul and spirit. I'm sure that many of you here are familiar with Watchman Nee's books and perhaps know his little book, The Latent Power of the Soul. Of course, he's not the only one who gives us this very right teaching about the distinction between soul and spirit. There are many others that I could mention. But there is the clear teaching that we humans are divided into body and soul and spirit. We read in Genesis, and Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground. So that was our bodies. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was God imparting spirit to us. And man became a living soul. Three separate entities. You remember perhaps 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire. Or Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of soul and spirit. So how would we characterize the difference between soul and spirit? Well, the soul is the receptacle of human personality. It includes mind and will and emotions. Standing midway between body and spirit, the soul is influenced on the body side by the external world of the senses. On the spirit side, the soul is related to the spiritual world and can respond to it and can relate to the Spirit of God, whereas the soul cannot. So the soul standing halfway between body and spirit can choose which way it will go. Through the soul, you and I have self-consciousness and everything to do with the ego. And when the soul chooses the lower road instead of the higher road of spirit, we act according to the ways we think. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It is the spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. John 6:63. When you and I are born again of the Holy Spirit, it is our spirit that comes alive. And since the fall, God has forbidden man to use soul force. When Jesus told us, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it," it is the soul life that he was asking us to give up. So what significance does all of this have? What significance is the distinction between soul and spirit? What does this have for us in the charismatic renewal? The problem is that after commitment to Jesus Christ, and even after the baptism of the Spirit, we are not through with the battle between soul and spirit. Hourly, daily, you and I have to choose whether we will let pure spirit have the throne. Take the Corinthian Christians as an example. Here was a group of people that had all the gifts of the Spirit in magnificent measure, and yet Paul told them that they were babes in Christ, that they had to be fed milk, couldn't be fed meat, because they didn't even know how to chew yet. Why? Why did they have to be fed milk? Well, because they wanted to use even the gifts of the Spirit to serve themselves. They didn't want to grow up, and that's immaturity. So this is something that we, along with the Corinthian Christians, have to watch. When we cater to undisciplined emotion in the sense that we think people's lives can actually be changed by that, that's soulishness, and that's immaturity. When we give our egos rein through elitism, that's soulishness. When we kid ourselves that because we've been baptized in the Spirit, we can give way to impurity, to fleshly sins and desires, or to dishonesty of any kind, that's acting soulishly, and it's gross immaturity. Another reason why the distinction between soul and spirit is so important is that some of the experiences that we can have are the soul's counterfeit experiences. In the history of the church and in the lives of the saints and mystics, we find that there are soulish counterfeits, that there is false repentance, false regeneration, false joy, false peace, false revival, and so forth. And by the way, it's always soul force. And it's always spirit power. I have a picture in my mind of scenes that often took place in the early years of the charismatic renewal, when a group of people would gather around somebody seated in a chair and try to dun them into speaking in tongues. That, I'm afraid, dear friends, is soul force and not spirit power. Trying to manipulate and control one another is the attempt to use soul force on one another. Now, don't let this discourage you or scare you or put you off, because we have to remember that the truth does set us free. And I really do believe that this whole matter of the distinction between soul and spirit is something that we should begin to take quite seriously and do a great deal more study and a great deal more active experimentation and sharing with one another about it. And so through all these things, we learned the hard way as we began growing up that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no guarantee of instantaneous righteousness. I suppose almost every single one of us had hoped that a personal experience of the Spirit would be a delightful shortcut. We had hoped that discipline and study and pruning and ego slaying and cross bearing and death to self would just not prove necessary, or at best would prove sort of automatic, in that the Lord would just take care of it. Of course, we sort of slid over spirit-filled Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who were still lying and cheating after they'd been filled with the Spirit. And we didn't look too closely at the Apostle Peter, who long after Pentecost and his tremendous experience of his noontide vision of the sheet let down from heaven with all manner of beasts and so forth in it, and what subsequently happened in Cornelius' household, long after Peter knew full well that the Gentiles were received of the Lord and the Jewish taboos were out, nevertheless, he welched, and he did not walk in the light, and his brother Paul had to call him on it. You might be interested in reading this. Look up Galatians, the second chapter, and the 11th through the 14th verses. Let me just share it with you. This is the Amplified Version. And when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I protested. This is Paul speaking. and opposed him to his face. Paul would. Concerning his conduct, therefore, he was blamable and stood condemned. For up to the time that certain persons came from James, he ate his meals with the Gentile converts. But when the men from Jerusalem arrived, he withdrew and held himself aloof from the Gentiles and ate separately for fear of the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews, along with him, also concealed their true convictions and acted insincerely, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, that is, by their example of insincerity and pretense. But as soon as I saw that they were not straightforward and were not living up to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before everybody present, "If you, though born a Jew, can live like a Gentile and not as a Jew, how do you dare now to urge and practically force the Gentiles to comply with the ritual of Judaism and live like Jews," and so forth. Well, we're learning through experience as we grow up. For example, one of the best known major charismatic groups in the nation, as well as some other groups, have grown rather accustomed to seeing one particular man who's something of an exhibitionist, which I take it would be acting soulishly, who always sits on the front row and keeps his arms raised longer and higher than anybody else and for greater lengths of time, and exhibits other rather garrulous signs and portents, so to speak. But the problem is that this particular man always leaves without paying his hotel bill. And then, in time, the hotel approaches the charismatic group, and because they do not wish to get a bad name, they pay up for the man. And this goes on. And yet, here he is, you see, spirit-filled. Or I think of a situation that Len and I came across recently, when a good friend of ours had this situation sort of plopped in his lap, as it were. He entertained a man in one interview, thinking that the man was probably going to write a magazine article, and the man who interviewed our friend claims to be what he calls, in his own words, a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. But he went away from our friend and without checking back with him, getting his okay on this, or ever checking with him at all, he went ahead and wrote a small book about the friend, presented it to a publisher, deceiving the publisher into thinking that it had been okay. And when the friend protested, when he found out about it only because national publicity was released, the man grew very angry and said that he didn't see why anybody should interfere with his rights as a reporter. And he is now threatening to bring suit against our friend. Now, of course, this kind of thing we may think is an exception, and yet it's the sort of thing that we need to bring out into the open and out into the light, and to be very aware that if we truly are spirit-filled, you see, and are acting from spirit instead of from soul, this kind of thing is not going to happen. Then, of course, there are sexual sins that are always close at hand, particularly because any time emotions are stirred and spontaneous expressions of Christian love expressed, we find the physical and the spiritual very close together indeed. And then I might mention the innumerable ego trips that all of us take. The selfishness, I'm so aware of this still in my own life. The hurt feelings and the resentments that we battle, all these things. No, we have to conclude that there isn't any instantaneous sanctification. And this is exactly why we have to be subject to one another in a Christian fellowship. And it will be the mark of true maturity when we're not only willing, but eager to have it be a corrective fellowship. In my son Peter's church in East Dennis, Cape Cod, they have what they call light groups. And this comes from 1 John, the first chapter in the 7th verse. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The only true basis of fellowship, you see, is this walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, we don't go very long along this way of trying to be transparently honest with one another in a corrective fellowship before we find that we have a sovereign God who asks us to take life as it comes moment by moment from his hands. After through commitment, we've given our life to the Lord Jesus, and after we've taken the further step of asking and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, we surely have to conclude then that since the Holy Spirit has made our bodily temples his home, then Jesus has certainly accepted us and taken us on. We are rooted and planted in him, and he will be responsible for us. And that being the case, there is nothing to conclude but that our Lord himself screens the things that come to you and me, event by event. So we have to conclude, yes, God is in everything. Now, this means that the problems in our marriage or with our children are being allowed by the master gardener because he has some pruning that he wants to do on us. The problems with your session, if you're a pastor, or maybe with the presbytery or with the synod, if you're a lay church member, the problems you may be having with your non-charismatic pastor are being allowed because we have need finally, once and for all, of accepting one another's humanity. We are all sinners. The ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. And this goes for us whether or not we have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wonder when we're really, really going to take the 12th chapter of Hebrews seriously. Let me read a few verses from that 12th chapter, and let's think again about them tonight. This is Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, if you'd like to turn to it. And have you completely forgotten the divine word of appeal and encouragement in which you are reasoned with and addressed as sons? My son, do not think lightly or scorn to submit to the correction and discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage and give up and faint when you are reproved or corrected by him. For the Lord corrects and disciplines everyone whom he loves. And he punishes, even scourges, every son whom he accepts and welcomes to his heart and cherishes. You must submit to and endure correction for discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not thus train and correct and discipline? Now, if you are exempt from correction and left without discipline in which all of God's children share, then you are illegitimate offspring and not true sons at all. Moreover, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we yielded to them and respected them for training us. Shall we not much more cheerfully submit to the Father of spirits and so truly live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for only a short time and chastised us as seemed proper and good to them. But he disciplines us for our certain good, that we may become sharers in his holiness. For the time being, no discipline brings joy, but seems grievous and painful, but afterwards it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, when we read there, make straight and happy paths that go in the right direction, we are talking about this kind of discipline that we so sorely need. And it comes to us from God very often through other people in our fellowship. Often the way God brings it to us is through the insights and the perceptions of those who love us all around us. And what I'm trying to say here about accepting the events that come to us as part of this discipline has been beautifully expressed in a very memorable sentence by our beloved Joe Bishop of Rye, New York. I'm sure that all of you who heard Joe last year in St. Louis will never forget it. We forgot Joe as he was speaking, and we saw Jesus. And I, that particular night, found myself absolutely dissolved in tears. Joe is about to publish a book that has a title that he took from a sermon that Len and I heard a long time ago, and is completely memorable, the way he says it. The way out is the way through. The way out is the way through. So Jesus' answer to any human dilemma is not to slip out the side door or to make a quick run out the back exit or to give up on what looks like a dead church to you and virtually form a church more to your liking. No, very humbly, you ask Christ what he wants to teach you through the situation. Even as Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners, and not to call well people but sick people, so also he came not to call pastors and presbyteries and synods and congregations who have it all beautifully put together and have no problems, not at all. He came for the scattered, mixed up, messed up, hungry sheep, pastors and people that we all are. He came to save us, to be our Savior. And we really learn about his power and what he can do in these situations. And we really do begin to grow up in the charismatic renewal when we hang in there as Bob Whitaker has expressed it in his new little book just off the presses. And when we allow him to be a savior in the midst of our situation exactly as it is. Now, sometimes God lovingly gives us new light on this sort of thing in a marvelous way. And I want to tell just a portion of a tremendous experience that happened to our friend Lou Evans Jr. last summer in the High Sierras. I'm sorely tempted to tell the whole story because it's a marvelous story, but it really isn't mine to tell. And I'm sure that one of these days you're going to hear it all. But I would like to tell a portion of it. Lou, only within the last 2 or 3 years, I've forgotten the exact date, has become pastor of the National Presbyterian Church and Center in Washington, D.C. This is a tremendous spot, a tremendous challenge. It also is a church overloaded with organization, with many things, much red tape, and much ecclesiastical stuff and nonsense to be cut through. So Lou and his family were on vacation in the High Sierras, and Lou had bidden goodbye to the rest of the family and was up there for a couple of days of a personal retreat. And in the course of this time, he asked God to tell him what he wanted for the National Presbyterian Church, what God's vision was. And Lou got an answer back very quickly. And it was the kind of answer that there was no mistaking the source of it. God said, "I want total obedience from pastor and people, and I want the National Presbyterian Church to be a servant people." And that word is for us too tonight. You and I receive the Holy Spirit, and we feel joy and delight in the adventure of this new dimension. And yet what our Lord is always concerned about is not perhaps primarily our joy and our delight, because those things are dividends. What he's concerned about is feeding his sheep. He's concerned that we be a servant people. And in order for us to be made fit for service, he has to do some vine dressing. He has to do some pruning. And that maybe will hurt at times, though the end result of it is all glory. I think the sign of our true maturity tonight might come in two questions. And these are two questions that I would like to put to you. And the first one I would like to ask, that you ask this question in turn of the Lord before you go to sleep tonight. And that question is there any place in my life in which I am not walking in the light? Is there any person that I'm not being truly honest with? Is there anything you want to point out to me, Lord, in connection with this whole matter of walking in the light? And if he shows you one particular thing that he wants you to do, and let me warn you that he never speaks in generalities,
Then my hope would be that before you go to sleep tonight, you would promise him that tomorrow you will move on this. And the second question that we need to face up to is this. Am I really willing to say yes to the Lord, that I truly do want to move into this deeper dimension, that I really am willing, not only willing, but want his correction, that I want to move now into a true area of maturity? You see, what happens so often is that after commitment and after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, somehow we don't expect a lot more to happen to us as far as victory is concerned between then and death. Experiences, yes. Real victory in our lives, I'm not sure. So it's this area that I'm talking about tonight, which may be a little new to you. And what I'd like to suggest is that if you're willing to make that decision and to say yes to the Lord on that, that you just very quietly stand in the place where you are, and then that after we're all standing, I'm going to ask Jim if you'll come back to the platform and have a prayer with all of us on that. I hope that what I've said tonight hasn't seemed too sober to you. I know that here in this auditorium is power that can shake the world. And I praise God for every single one of you. Thank you so much.